you're not already there, turn to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to cover the entire chapter this morning. You know, as preparation for this message, I want to talk to you for a moment about perfect unity. Do you know the only place that that exists? Perfect unity. Where does that exist? In heaven. Yeah, never forget that. In heaven. In the spiritual kingdom of God, in the heavenly places, there exists something that does not exist on this earth. And that's perfect unity and perfect peace. And amazingly, those two situations, peace and unity, did exist on this earth at one time in a garden called Eden. But what happened to cause that peace and unity to be destroyed? What happened? Come on in, have a seat. Genesis 3:1 reads this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent. Satan entered into the picture in Genesis, and with one simple question from him, the whole of mankind was drastically changed from unity and bliss and peace into war and disunity and hell on earth. With one question that Satan asked. Tom stole a little bit of my information here, and we obviously worked from different sources. But researchers say there have been about 14,500 wars in recorded history. And there's only been approximately, as he mentioned today, about 300 years where there were no recorded wars somewhere in the world. Wars have resulted in approximately 3.5 billion deaths over the history of mankind. And it's caused an immeasurable impact on society. The deadliest war in recorded history, which was World War II, occurred in the 1940s, not that far behind us. And it, at a modern time like we live in now, in that day and age, over 75 million deaths. 75 million deaths occurred. Men, women, children. War is a horrible, horrible thing. Do you realize that the word peace is actually defined in the dictionary as the absence of war? That's what peace is, the absence of war. And this morning we're going to see that our wretched enemy, Satan, is trying to start another war. He's always been at war with God, we know that. But now he's going to start a war with Christ's newly found church. And so far in our study of Acts, we've studied the ascension of Christ, we've studied the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we've studied the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ, and now Satan is alive and well and trying to do his best to break it up. Let's get right into our chapter today, and let's talk about chapter 6, the selection of the seven. That should be the first thing on your outline. The selection of the seven. The first 11 words of chapter 6 give us the historical background of what is taking place in the early church and why Satan is on such a high alert. Acts 6:1 starts out reading this: "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." Yep, things are going well for the church. It's been moving pretty smoothly ever since the Apostle Peter preached that very first sermon back in Acts 2. And in that sermon alone, it's recorded in the Scriptures that over 3,000 souls saving faith in Christ. At the very end of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day." Later, we read of another 5,000 men coming to faith. So, including women and probably older youth, scholars believe by this time in chapter 6, there was as many as 15,000 to 20,000 disciples. Folks, I can tell you this. Countryside here, we average about 1,200 worshipers each Sunday. Trying to manage, lead, nurture that many people with the staff and leadership we have is an uphill task. It's something that we work at very hard here at the church, and yet there's times we feel like we're not getting to everybody. I seriously cringe when I introduce myself to someone and say, "How long have you been coming here?" And they say, 3 years. And I've never met them. So I can only imagine what overwhelming pressures there were in the hearts of those 12 apostles. Think about that. You got 12 men chosen by Christ to lead this church. And they got a church of 20,000. Just think back. Can you imagine what Moses felt like as he led and he tried to judge for and he tried to nurture and be a counsel to a nation of almost 2 million people? You imagine the pressure on that? Finally, in Exodus 18, Moses listened to the wise counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he appointed judges over thousands and judges over hundreds. You know, it sounds like good counsel for the apostles at this point, doesn't it? We're going to see if they take that. Well, that's kind of a quick overview of the landscape of today's message. You've got 12 apostles and thousands upon thousands of new converts, converts that are varied in their backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and Romans. There's priests, there's crippled people, there's sick people, there's young and old people, there's women and there's widows. And in most cases, when they profess Christ, what happened to their life? It drove a wedge between them and their family. Some of you may have experienced that. When you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, it might have driven a wedge between you and your mother and father, or you and your brother and sisters. It might have driven a wedge between you and your best friend. These folks, they were dependent on the early church for their spiritual training, their shepherding, and in some cases, their very sustenance. Yes, they were banding together. The church was banding together. We know that. It says they were sharing their wealth as each had a need. But who decided who had a need? Who truly need help? You guessed it. The apostles did. They had a 24/7 position in Christ's church. There was never any downtime. You know, just shades of Moses, I'm sure, came to their minds as they thought about the burden of the souls that they have underneath them. So who do you think recognizes the potential for disaster that is present when you have 12 leading 20,000? Who do you think picked up on that? The crafty one. Satan. Satan hearkens back to the success that he had in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And he sees an opportunity here to very cleverly create a division in the church that he hates so badly. And with that introduction, let's move in and look at chapter 6. And the first thing we're going to read about is the plaint to the church leaders. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So Satan stirs up some of the believers, and a complaint is brought to the apostles by the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, who are these folks in the first place? Who are the Hellenistic Jews? These are Jews that are people or descendants of people of families that were dispersed during the great diaspora, when first the northern kingdom was taken into captivity and it dispersed, and then the southern kingdom was later taken by the Babylonians and it dispersed. And these are those ancestors of that time when the nation was scattered all across the globe. But what does it mean to be a Hellenistic Jew? Hellenized means to be made to be Greek or Greek-like. The Greek culture was in that society, and it meant they spoke Greek as their native language. I want you to bring it into modern times. Think of the term that we use today, the term westernize. You're familiar with that. We westernize people. Well, what does that mean? It means we want to make it the society look and speak like people in the Western Hemisphere, that first world kind of mentality. Westernized people. That's what Hellenized is. The Greek culture had been just saturated into those societies and those villages and those families. You know, if you think about it for a minute, Alexander the great Greek leader, he pretty much conquered almost all of the civilized world in his short years. And he had an incredible impact on the face of human society for centuries to come. He Hellenized the world in many, many places. Also, we learn from the time of the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given, that there were Jews from all over in the city for the Passover festival. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 9. I want to show you something here. I got a map up there. And you see, as I call these places out, I want you to see if you can recognize them. Sorry for the quality of it, but I'll give you an idea where some of these places are. They're the Parthians. We're talking chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The Parthians right here, and the Medes, and the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia. See right in there? And Judea, right there. And Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking mighty deeds of God. People from all over that region of the world were in the city at the time of Pentecost. When the Pentecost took place, many chose to stay and to make Jerusalem their home. If you'll remember, most at that time thought Jesus would be coming back very soon. In fact, some people sold all their belongings, went and sat on a hill, and waited for Jesus to come back on Monday. So these folks are very expectant of what's going to happen, and they're sticking around. These are those people, and they have a complaint to register. They complain to the apostles that the Hellenistic Jewish widows are being overlooked. And remember, these people, they did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, the two primary languages of the country at that time. In fact, the Hellenistic Jews had their own synagogues. They had their own places of worship. And even used the Greek translations of the New Testament, known as the Septuagint, as their Bible. Sound familiar? Well, today, what do we use? I'm using the NASB. You may be using the ESV. Some of you may have the KJV. Or my favorite, the NIV, the nearly inspired version. Even that difference, folks, can split a church. There are churches that only have KJV. Okay? Same here. There were not only linguistics and cultural differences, there was a difference in philosophy of ministry as well. Satan, by now, is got a big grin on his face. He's thinking, I'll have this thing called a church torn up and split up in no time. Folks, it happens even today, as sophisticated as we think we are. Churches split over the most trivial of reasons. I was reading Kent Hughes's commentary on this, and he tells a story about a church in Dallas. He didn't name the church. This split occurred, and they had to decide who was going to get the property, so it went to court. So all the little details of conversations came out in this thing. And when it all boils down, what they found out is the split occurred because one man complained that he didn't get a piece of ham as big as the child sitting next to him at a potluck dinner. See how foolish we can be? How trivial we can be? That starts a fight. Satan loves it, folks. He would love nothing more than for this class to be in disunity, fighting among ourselves, focusing on our selfish desires, and forgetting about God's Word. But back then, there is an added issue here. When people joined the Church of Christ, they lost their ability to go to the Jewish synagogues and get support. There was no Social Security back then. There were no food banks. There were no welfare systems. The synagogues, or in this case, the newly formed church, was their life support in hard times. And these people, they feel like they're not being shepherded like the Hebrew Jews are, so they complain. Well, what should be done? How can the apostles continue to lead a church of 20,000 people? How can they teach their converts the Word of God? How can they evangelize their neighborhoods? How can they judge disputes among their people? How can they give counseling, manage the finances, and deal with all of the outside influence pressures that were on them, like the Jewish leadership at that time and the Roman leadership at that time? How can they do it all? Well, let's read and see what they do with the wisdom that God has granted them. And we're going to read about the conference of the church leaders, Acts 2 through 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The 12 call together the believers, as many as could make it, and they unfold their plan for dealing with this oversight. Now, the one thing that you see here is nobody's saying, it's not us. They're not taking responsibility for it. They are. They're not trying to point fingers one way or the other. They're just trying to deal with the oversight that's been occurring. And this is where we begin to see God's priorities in their thinking. You know, God does provide blessings in this world for you and I, doesn't He? Many, many blessings. But in varying degrees, as it's in alignment with His will for each of our lives, some of us have more than others. He's provided for our basic needs. He's given each of us unique talents and abilities to provide for ourselves and our families. But, and this is a very important but to remember, truly, truly, I say to you that God is much more concerned about your soul than He is about your physical being. So how do our church leaders nurture that spiritual being inside of us that God has so much concern about? How does that happen? They feed us the truth of God's Word. That's what our soul needs. It needs to be fed. If you've ever been in a church where you weren't getting fed, and I'm sure many of you have been there, it's an empty feeling. You go to church, really it's a country club with a tax-exempt status. You go in there, you got a lot of good friends, but you really don't know anything about them. All the talk is about temporal things, not eternal things. Have you been there? I've been there. And you yearn for that Word. Teach me something about the Bible. I don't want to know what Oprah says. They fed them the truth of God's Word. And I know you and I in today would much rather have our pastors and our leaders preparing a sermon that will feed our souls than having them doing the windows or setting up tables for a luncheon. Not to say that that work is any less valuable to God. He sees it in the motivation of our heart, people. The apostles rightly discerned the importance of the spiritual versus the physical. You remember the Mary and Martha story in Luke 10? Luke 10:40 reads this, "But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to Him," talking about Jesus, "and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things.'" And then here's the key phrase, "But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Secondly, God wants His shepherds to be in deep communion or deep prayer with Him over the lives which He's placed under their care. God wants you who shepherd your families to be in prayer to Him about them, more than He wants you working on things that have no eternal value. The apostles who had seen the relationship and prayer that Jesus had with His Father in heaven, they caught on to that. They understood the importance of prayer. They had been taught by Christ Himself. So the apostles tell the congregation to submit to them names of these men who are qualified to do the task. And I don't want you to miss this one particular nugget hidden in this verse. It's easy to skip over it. Their job would be to serve the widows, right? That was their job. That's what was specifically the complaint. That's what they wanted to make sure they did. It had a very specific end to it. Do the apostles say, "We want these guys to be strong enough to carry the food, and I want them to be good enough with numbers that they don't allow anybody to be missed, or I want them to be great at organization and dispersing these food substances"? Does He say that? No. What does He want these men to be like? What is their character to be? Men of unquestioned character who are wise and living a life that honors God. And if they have these other skills, great. That can be used. But first and foremost, these men must represent God's kingdom with excellence. Okay, that's what he tells them. The apostles tell them. So next, let's read about and meet these men who will be the supporting pillars of the work of the church. And that's on your outline is the choice by the church leaders. Verses 5 through 7. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The plan is approved by the whole congregation. There was basically agreement between the apostles and the church. You know, and obviously there was some time elapsed here between the approval of the plan and then the choosing of the men. No one knows exactly how much time. And then we read that they chose seven men. Why seven? Well, no one knows for sure, but the number seven in Jewish tradition and history has always symbolized completeness. All of these men had Greek names. Therefore, it is most probable, and scholars also agree this, that the men were of a Hellenistic background and heritage. These men are then ordained, which means to be invested with ministerial authority. The authority of the apostles was passed along to these men for the work of service, and they did it in the presence of all, so all would see it, and they did it through the laying on of hands. That is how something was visibly shown to be officially and formally transferred in the Jewish society. Think back to the Old Testament, when the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and would send it out into the wilderness. The priest was transferring the sins of the people visibly to that goat, and the goat would later die from hunger and thirst in the deserted wilderness. You know, folks, there's been much written and much argued as to whether these are the first deacons of the church, although they're never called that. Some of the wording here you can get, if you look through the Greek, you can get an idea that the word deacon comes from the service or the phrase that's used there for service. You know, and I've always believed this is where the church got the concept of the office of deacon. We know that Paul even gives qualifications for deacons later in his writings, but they're never called that. And after I read several commentators' position on this, now I'm not really sure, but it's such a minor point. It's just, it's not important to the story as to whether this is where deacons came from or not. We know that deacons are going to show up later in the church. If you want my synopsis of my research, see me afterwards and I'll give it to you, but it's kind of long and detailed and boring. So the men are chosen, they're ordained for the work, and off they go. And Satan's divisive plan this time is thwarted. How do we know this? Because this passage ends with the statement, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. The church continues to grow, and the church will continue to grow when people seeing the church leadership responding to issues within the church in a manner that pleases God. But Satan's not done, is he? No. He's still prowling around. He's looking for someone to devour. And he has his eye on one of these appointed men. And that's where we're going to look at the slander of the one. We've seen the selection of the seven. Now we're going to see the slander of the one. If Satan couldn't create strife in the church through the use of a clever complaint, then maybe he would just have to step up his attacks and go after one of the primary servants that's been appointed here. You know, nothing's really known about these men that were chosen other than they were of Greek background, except we do know some things about Stephen and Philip and Nicholas. We know that he was a Gentile convert. And in fact, some believe that he's the father of the Nicolaitans mentioned in the book of Revelation, but that one requires a pretty amazing imagination to say that he is the father of it. Just because his name was Nicholas doesn't make him the father. There are other Nicholases, you know. But we do know Philip primarily from his later evangelizing of the Ethiopian eunuch and his evangelizing of many others. In fact, he's even called Philip the evangelist in Acts 21:8. And lastly, there's Stephen. What an amazing man Stephen was, and I'm going to spend the rest of my message this morning introducing you to this man. And the first thing we're going to learn about is the miracles by Stephen. It says in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Stop right there. Although we don't know much about him really before this chapter, we do know a few things about him from reading chapter 6. First, from verse 5, we know he was listed the very first of all of those chosen to serve. Secondly, we know from his being qualified to serve those widows that he himself was a Hellenized Jew, which meant he had most likely a Greek family background, and he probably spoke as a first language Greek. Thirdly, we know from verse 3 that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom, as were each of those selected. That was part of the qualification. Fourthly, we know from verse 5 that he's described as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, we know from verse 8 that we just read that he's full of grace and power and that he was performing great wonders and signs. By the way, folks, he is the first described New Testament character, apart from Christ and the apostles, that was described as a miracle worker, that he actually performed miracles. And the Greek form that's used here in the wording indicates that he was continuing to do that. He had been doing it, and he was continuing to do that. Most commentators believe he'd been doing it even well before he was chosen to serve the widows. Also, the inference here is that the miracles he was doing was primarily related to healing miracles. And which meant, because of that, he was a huge blessing to the people. And let me step back here and mention one thing to you that you and I often take for granted. You and I take for granted the medical, technological advances we have at our disposal. You know, back then, a disease that we might routinely get and recover from because of our modern medicine and medical treatments was usually a death sentence to them. Many would get a common cold. It would progress into some type of internal infection, and death followed. They were scared literally to death of these diseases. In fact, many biblical scholars attribute some of the huge following of Jesus to those who were desperate for his physical healing. Most of these might have been unbelievers, but they saw that he had healed somebody, and it didn't take long before he had a huge crowd around him. Remember the woman that all she wanted to do was just touch the hem of his garment so that she might be healed? To say the very least, anyone like Stephen who had that God-given ability to heal people, they were greatly respected. Unfortunately today, We have so many charlatans that prey upon the desperateness of those very ill and handicapped people in our society. Does God perform medical miracles today? Absolutely He does. But He is by no chance, don't ever believe this, He is by no chance like a genie under the power of someone claiming to be a healer, who stands up on a stage and slaps someone in the forehead and says, "You're healed." Folks, those people are frauds. They're charlatans. They're false teachers. And they give people false hope. Stephen was the real deal. God, for whatever reason, had given him the power to do that, and he was capable of doing it. God had given Stephen the ability to do miracles for the purpose, not just of healing those people, but for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message that he was proclaiming. And you're going to see that more next week at Stephen's trial. Stephen is doing great, great work for the Lord. But then for some reason, which I believe to be Satan trying to smear God's good work, things begin to unravel for Stephen. And we'll read next of the malice against Stephen. Verses 9 through 14. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Stop there. Just out of the blue, Luke, who is the author of this book of Acts, moves from telling of Stephen's great works to a period of time later where some men have confronted Stephen and have chosen to argue with him about the message that he's proclaiming. It's no doubt the message was the message of the gospel, which we know is recorded in Romans 9:33. It's a stumbling block for the Jews, and it's a rock of offense for the Gentiles. We know that the gospel is offensive, no doubt about it. So when you're preaching the gospel, or you're talking to your friend or your family member about the gospel, if they're unbelievers, it's offensive to them. You can't expect they're going to be smiling on their face and say, "Oh, I agree with you. Yeah, how do I become a Christian?" It don't work that way. It's offensive to them. These people were offended by this message. So these men, I'm going to show you a little map here, from various regions around the Mediterranean Sea, they rise up to debate with Stephen. Here's some from Cyrenia here, and Alexandria, Cilicia, and even up in Asia here. They rise up. They debate Stephen. Bad idea, guys. Bad idea. Did I mention to you that Stephen was full of wisdom? I think I did. I don't think these guys knew that. Trust me, he was certainly no second-rate debater. Wait till you hear about him in chapter 7 when he's talking before the Sanhedrin. These boys just jumped into a game where they got no chance of winning. And as we read in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten into a discussion, a debate, an argument with someone, and you quickly realized you are an order of magnitude outmatched? You know, I have. Get into a discussion with someone, I start talking like I know what I'm talking about. Next thing you know, I look like an idiot. You know? I was grossly out of my league. That's where the old saying kicks in here. It's better to remain silent and be thought of as a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. You know? Early in my life, I used to argue a lot. Now, I pretty much keep to myself because I realize I don't know much at all. Well, what happens when you lose the argument? What does that usually lead to? Well, if I can't beat you with words, I'm just going to beat you up. Right? That's what happens. We got a fight on our hands. And the scriptures tell us that they secretly induced men to bring charges against Stephen. That secretly induced phrase here simply meant that they were most likely paying these men to bring these charges. And in fact, they were even providing them what to say. These people may not have known anything about the Jewish customs or the laws, but they knew what was being fed to them to say. Okay? And it works. And the people, talking about the Jewish populace, and the elders, referring to the Sadducees, and the scribes, referring to the Pharisees, they all jump on the wagon. And this fervent crowd, our text says, dragged him away and brought him before the council. This is what the Sanhedrin would have looked like there. There's 71 of them, and the accused stands right here in front of the high priest. And they're interrogating. You know, when I read this, and I'm sure when you read it, wasn't it reminiscent to you of when Jesus was forcibly brought before the council? Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, and they met in this chamber of hewn stone, which you can see is highlighted in red here, as part of the temple complex. That's where they met. And he stands there before them, 71 men sitting and glaring at one man standing. It's pretty intimidating for any man. But as we'll soon read, Stephen was no ordinary man. And then they bring in the lying accusers, and they just hurl one false charge after another at Stephen while he stands humbly there. What did they see as this is happening in Stephen? Do they see a man trembling? Do they see a man begging for mercy? How exactly does a Holy Spirit act before the threats of false charges? Well, let's read the final verse here, and we're going to read of the meekness of Stephen. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And what they saw when they fixed their gaze on him, or another version of the Bible says, looked intently at him, it was probably not what they expected. In fact, what they saw must have startled them. Stephen stands there before them. There's no anger. There's no fear. There's no bitterness. There's no defensiveness. Stephen stands there with the full confidence that God is in total control of this situation and of his very life. They saw a man full of peace and security and courage and confidence. They saw a man who had placed his life and his fate in the hands of a loving God, and the expression on his face reflected that reality. So what will happen to Stephen? Well, next week, Daryl will complete the story of Stephen. and his final destiny. And at that point in time, we're going to be introduced to God's soon-to-be newest apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. But for now, let's finish up chapter 6 by discussing how it can be applied to our lives. The theme of my whole message today has been Satan's attempts to divide and conquer the church of Jesus Christ. He does it even today. He's attempting, even this moment, in churches around the world to divide and conquer. And what will the outcome be, folks? Will he be able to do it? Can he do it? Well, turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and we're going to read this verse as our final verse. Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18 reads this. And this is Jesus talking to Simon Peter after Simon Peter had declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 18 reads, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Nothing can destroy Christ's church. Folks, I want you to rest in that confidence. Nothing can destroy His church. But it doesn't mean that there's always going to be peace in His church. Satan is still alive. Satan wants nothing better than to divide Countryside Bible Church into 15 different pieces and destroy the unity that we have here. And that's why our application today to our specific lives today is we, as the body of Christ here, we must be careful to maintain unity in the local church, our local church. And we need to maintain that unity spiritually and practically. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. A word that educates us, but also convicts us, and at the same time encourages us. Lord, you are so good to us. So much better than we deserve. And we're so grateful to you for that. Lord, I pray for our church here that you would protect us. Put a hedge around us to keep Satan away. Continue to have our focus on your word and your Son, that we might not get separated by petty differences. Lord, I pray that you'll maintain the unity in this body of believers. And I pray in the name of your Son, who is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.